ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
You can't experience the peace of God until you first make peace with God. And that's only done through Jesus Christ. The grace he extends to us by faith. You have to be in Christ. Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have to make peace with God before we can enjoy the peace of God in our lives. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul had never met most of these believers in Colossae. There's no record, like I said, that he went there, but they're on his prayer list. He prayed for them always. Here, Paul was a man of prayer. I like that. And he's praying for these believers in Colossae to grow in the faith, to remain strong in the Lord. And he's also giving thanks to God for their faith in Jesus Christ, that they're saved. When we think of a healthy church today, what comes to mind? Oh, you should see all the programs they have, all the activities, all this, all that. The worship team, man, what the light show is unbelievable. They have a smoke machine that'll blow you away. The pastor is so charismatic. He is so funny. He tells the best stories. He's got good jokes. Yeah, I can't say that for me. And we can go on and on with that, but is that what makes a healthy church? Now, Paul shows us here in these verses that a healthy church, a strong church, is one that has faith that looks up to God. It's pretty simple. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A healthy church is one that is filled with the love of God, and thus it looks out for people to minister. Faith, love. What did Jesus say in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Faith and love. What do you think the last one is? Oh, hope. A healthy church is one that is filled with hope, looking forward to the Lord's return. It's knowing that this is the worst it's going to get for us. Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. That's an interesting thing, because that, again, is one of the things that in the church today we take that hope away. We don't talk about the Lord coming back. It's not that important anymore. Are you kidding me? I mean, when we get to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, every chapter deals with the Lord's return. There's something there about it. And that was not an old church. That was a very young church. Paul spent maybe 21 days there, and he taught them about the return of Jesus Christ. And today we don't want to deal with it. That's sad. So a healthy church, a strong church, is one that has faith, love, and hope. And it seems like Epaphras visited Paul when he was in prison in Rome. It's some 1,000 miles away from Colossae. And he brought Paul his concern of the heresy that was coming into the church there. It was a concern. And so Paul's writing to them, trying to correct the errors that were coming in. Again, so often people don't want to stand against false doctrine because they don't want to offend anyone. Here's the thing, and I'll just be honest with you. When you teach the Word of God, guess what? You're going to offend people. It's just the way it is. I'm sorry. I've seen it over and over again over the years. You don't allow false doctrine to grow because you might upset someone if you come against it. We're talking about people's lives here, guys. Are you a hireling or are you a shepherd? That's the big question for pastors today. What does Jude admonish us to do? He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." Jude said, "Man, I just want to talk to you about Jesus Christ, man, and how he saved us. This is so awesome." And what does he say? "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation, but man, the Lord put it upon my heart. You got to contend for the faith. You got to fight for it. This faith that has been entrusted to you, it's not a faith that changes over the years. It's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, what are we here today? Oh, that was 2,000 years ago. God has different ideas today. No, it was the faith delivered once for all to the saints. It's the same message. It's unchanging. That's why I not only teach the Word of God, but I warn you of the dangers that are out there. I think it's important. That's why we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by being in the Word and allowing the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and applying these things to our lives. How important. Well, look at verse 9 here in Colossians chapter 1. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers is really, there's four main points. That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in verse 9. That they would have a walk worthy of the Lord in verse 10. That they would be fruitful in every good work, again in verse 10. And that they would be thankful to the Father in verse 11. First of all, let's see this prayer that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Isn't it important to know God's will for our lives? Absolutely. How are you going to know how to walk if you don't seek God's direction for your life? It's so important. I mean, some of the things that the Bible talks about in the New Testament, that is, about the will of God for us, is that we would be saved, that we would be spirit-filled, that we would be sanctified, that we would be submissive, and that we're willing to suffer for his name. Those are just some of the things that God desires of us. But what about the specific will for our lives? That's a little bit more complicated. But let me say this. I think we make it more complicated than it should be. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, if you've put on the mind of Christ and you're praying for his guidance, he's going to reveal his will for your life on an individual basis. You know, isn't that what Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 tell us? "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Not might, not maybe, not if he's having a good day or if he's having a bad day, look out. He will direct your paths. Don't acknowledge the Lord. Trust in him with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Seek him and he's going to direct your path. He's not hiding things from us. And wisdom and knowledge. Wow. Why is that so important in this letter? Because the Gnostics thought they had all the superior knowledge. And Paul's basically saying, you guys don't. It's the Lord that does, and he's the one who directs us. He's basically telling them, look guys, they don't have superior knowledge, these Gnostics. But you can have it through your relationship with Jesus, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I like that. We have to be careful because the devil likes to deceive people with false doctrine by twisting the words that the Bible uses. They make them say something that they're not saying. And I've seen it again over far too much in the years I've been up here where people just twist it. Well, that's not exactly what that word means. Yeah, but that's what it means in this verse and in this verse and this verse. But because you don't want it to It doesn't make sense to you in this verse because it goes against what you believe. So it means something different? Are you kidding me? But that's what we deal with. We have to be careful. In fact, Paul doesn't just use the word gnosko for knowledge. He puts epi in front of it. And it speaks of overflowing knowledge that God has for us. I mean, have you not been, you know, you read the word and all of a sudden God just shows you some things and you're just blown away. It's just overflowing what God is doing. It's pretty exciting. Paul wants them to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit with this knowledge and wisdom. The correct application of correct information. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit's about. Jesus said in John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He'll guide us in all truth. And let me also add this. He will guide us in all truth, and whatever the Holy Spirit is guiding us in will not be contrary to the Word of God. When I hear people say things that, oh, the Holy Spirit showed me this, and it's completely opposite of what the Word of God says, I can honestly tell them, no, it's not what the Bible says. That contradicts what the Bible says. Pretty simple. They would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Well, next, Paul prays that they would have a walk worthy of the Lord. It's kind of a cause and effect if you think about it. Knowing the will of God causes you to walk accordingly, right? It just makes sense. If I know what God wants for my life, I know how to live it. That's what Paul is saying. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and boy, your walk is going to be great. That they would have a walk worthy of the Lord. The third thing he prayed for these believers, is that they would be fruitful in every good work. That's what we're supposed to be about, good works. He had ordained our lives to be filled with good works. It's not the basis for us getting into heaven, but it's the evidence for a person who's been saved by grace. You know, after Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 spoke of us being saved by grace, he wrote in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. God not only prepares us for the work, but he's prepared the work for us. And I like that because when God calls me to do something, he's not saying, hey, good luck. I hope it works out for you. He's already prepared the work. Now he says, okay, Joe, I want you to go and walk by faith because I've prepared you for this work I've called you to do. Wow. You see, it's all him. I just got to walk by faith. I got to trust in him. Now, that they would be fruitful in every good work. And the fourth thing is that they would be thankful to the Father. Now, our work does not qualify us, but God qualifies us by grace through faith, by the finished work of Christ. And, you know, our inheritance is eternal life with Jesus. He made us qualified. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He's made us fit for heaven. So you think we should give thanks to the Father? Wow. You see, you know, when we're having those days where we're just, you know, grumbling and complaining, remember what God has done for you and be thankful. How important that they would be thankful to the Father. Wow. Well, look at verse 13 here in Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Look at all the doctrine that Paul has laid out in these first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul thanking God for rescuing us from Satan's grip upon our lives, taking us into his kingdom. Only God can do that. We can't enter it by our own efforts. In fact, the word delivered speaks of being rescued from danger. Were we in danger outside of Christ? Absolutely. And he rescued us from that danger. And he's translated us, or it's really a deportation of a population from one country to another as an idea. Yeah, we were living in this world of sin, and God has translated us into his kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. And one day we will rule and reign with him in the millennial reign, taking us out of the power of darkness. Wow. How did he do it? He's redeemed us. And the Greek word that Paul uses here speaks of a man going into the agoria to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free totally and completely, never to be a slave again. The agoria was kind of the center of town where you, well, all the activities happened, where you sold things. And what Christ has done is he didn't buy us out of slavery to work as slaves. He bought us out of slavery to set us free. But the Bible says we're slaves of Christ, bond slaves of Christ. Oh, here is the difference. A bond slave freely gives his life to his master. He is set free, but now he says, you know what, I love my master so much, I'm going to serve him forever. That is what we've done. Jesus has redeemed us, bought us from the slavery of sin, set us free, and now we say, Lord, I want to serve you. And our sins are forgiven, all of them, paid in full. Do we always feel that way? I don't think so. Because Satan messes with our minds. One writer put it like this: it thus speaks of the removal of our sins from us so that they are no longer barriers that separate us from God. Now, if you still struggle with this, and I think we do from time to time, but what do the scriptures tell us about our sins? Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Do the east and west ever meet? Do north and south meet? Yes, they do. You go up to the North Pole, to the top, and as you pass the top of the North Pole, what happens? You go start going south again. If you're traveling east, you can keep going and going because it never meets the west. That's how far our sins are taken away. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You know, when you're in heaven, you can't go, oh, you know, Lord, when I blew it that one time, you remember. And Jesus said, what are you talking about? I have no record of that. There's nothing here. Why? Because he paid for our sins. They're paid in full, done away with. And, oh, we should be so thankful to God for all he's done. These first 14 verses are kind of the introduction. Now Paul's going to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. And he's going to show us his preeminence in creation, verses 15 through 18. His preeminence in redemption, verses 19 through 23. And his preeminence in the church, in verses 24 through 29. Look at verse 15 here in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Make no mistake about it. Denying the deity of Jesus was one of the heresies that was spreading through Colossae. And again, we even see it in the church today. And yet, apart from believing Jesus is Almighty God, not just a God, you will die in your sins. Not because I said that. Jesus said that in John 8:24. It says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The he was added for clarity, but it confuses it. It shouldn't be there in the Greek. If you do not believe that I am, I'm the voice from the burning bush from Genesis. If you don't believe I'm Almighty God, you will die in your sins. That's pretty serious. The Jehovah Witnesses in their New World Translation of the Scriptures tell us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created. First of all, the word other is not there in the Greek, and it's not implied. And let's look at these verses because, again, the Jehovah Witnesses try to use them to prove that Jesus is not God, when in reality, the Scriptures prove that he is. First of all, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The word image in the Greek speaks of a statue or a representation. Remember what Philip said to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us, right? What did Jesus say to him? Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You want to know what God the Father is like? Look at me, Jesus is saying. The invisible God became visible to us when Jesus became flesh, when God became flesh and blood, when he dwelt among us. What we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Jesus is God. Next, we hear the Jehovah Witnesses tell us that Jesus was a created being, for the Scriptures tell us that. And they would show you that Paul said he is the firstborn over all creation. And they would change over all to of to fit their theology. But again, that's not what the Greek is saying. But because it says Jesus was the firstborn, it has to mean he was a created being in their thinking. The word firstborn is, in the Greek, has a few different meanings to it. In fact, interestingly enough, the rabbis called Yahweh the firstborn of the world. Interesting. But let me just share a couple things with you regarding this word firstborn and what it can mean. First, chronologically, in Luke 2:7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. Also, firstborn could be figuratively. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. It's figuratively. And then there is positionally. And speaking of the Messiah, God the Father says in Psalm 89:27, also I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, Jesus Christ is the highest of all the kings of the earth. He is supreme to all. He rules supremely. Was he a created being? Well, again, here in Colossians 1, look at verse 18. It says that he is the firstborn of the dead. Is that true? Was anyone else in the Scriptures raised from the dead? There's a lot of people. So what does this word mean? It means ranking. He is the highest ranking. That's what it's talking about. Jesus is not part of creation. He's not a creation. He's the creator, and all things are created by him and through him. They consist or are held together by him. The Word always existed. But there was a time when God became flesh. He indwelt a body of flesh. But he always existed. But now he inherited or he inhabited a body of flesh. There's the difference. Okay? And he's holding everything together. There's a law called Coulomb's Law of Electricity, and it states like charges repel each other. And the atom is made up of protons in its nucleus, and they're all like charges. They should repel each other, blow the atom apart. They don't. Why? And scientists really don't know. They've made lots of speculations, but they know something is holding it together, like atomic glue. That's pretty scientific. It's not Gorilla Glue. This is atomic glue. Very special. But they're not sure. I'll just share this with you. One of the continuing puzzles of science is the question of what holds the universe together. We know that everything is made up of tiny atoms that consist of electrons buzzing around a nucleus. Why doesn't the centrifugal force of those orbiting electrons cause atoms to fly apart? Scientists talk hopefully of a grand unified theory of forces that they hope will someday explain what holds the universe together. But scientists are still a long way from such a theory. Moreover, as the great physicist-mathematician Stephen Hawking has pointed out, testing such a theory would require a particle accelerating machine as big as the solar system, and such a machine is unlikely to be funded in the present economic climate. What holds our universe together? Science cannot answer and can only point to unnamed, undiscovered, unknown forces. That is what was one of the most brilliant minds in the world. He doesn't know what holds it, everything together. He says, we need an accelerator as big as the universe. Is that the craziest thing? I mean, really, you got to build something as big as the universe to test this theory out? That's how ridiculous it is. But here's the thing. Because I'm a pretty smart guy, and I know the answer. In fact, I should be up for a Nobel Prize, right? Because I know the answer of what holds everything together. And it's not atomic glue. It's Jesus Christ. There's the answer. It's so simple. I don't have to build this big accelerator as big as the universe to figure it out. I have the scriptures that tell me. Let me ask you this. Do you know what happens when Jesus lets go? Kaboom. Do we see that in the scriptures? We do. It's kind of interesting. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.